Have you ever had anybody say that you remind them of somebody? Maybe you remind them of your father, if you're a man. Maybe you remind them of your mother, if you're a lady. Family resemblance. You see marks of that in certain people, some more than others. I'm going to put up a picture here, and I know it might cause some chuckles as you look at those pictures. I will say this. I have looked at it pretty closely, and I'm fairly certain that was doctored up. I'm pretty sure they photoshopped that, especially the young guy in the front and center. But anyway, it still is humorous, and there's an element of truth. Sometimes we see families where we think, wow, that there's a saying, right? We say, wow, that apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or that person is a spitting image of his father or so-and-so. In my own relatives, one of my uncles, he had this way about him that he would often put his hands behind his back when he was talking, and he would pace. And he would kind of develop this. And I think it's probably because he was a teacher. He was a math professor in the University of Manitoba there in Winnipeg. And what was interesting was then also his son would copy that. So you see this little boy walking around with his hand behind his back and pacing. And everybody thought that was kind of humorous, seeing this little boy doing that. I know we had a relative that all I ever heard him called by my mom, at least, was the name Carb, C-A-R-B. And as a young kid, you just don't really think much of names until you get a little older. And I noticed that my dad called him Don. And I was like, wait a minute, what is his name? And then, you know, I never ever heard anybody call him Don. The man's wife called him Carb. And so my dad told me, well, that's actually his real name. Carb is just a nickname. My dad wasn't much for using nicknames, I guess. And he got the nickname Carb because that's short for carbon copy. And he was supposedly the carbon copy of his father. And so he got a nickname, and everyone just called him Carb. And that's all I ever knew him as when I was young, that he looked so much like his father. And you could see those marks of family resemblance there. And that's not uncommon. And we see marks like this in various people. And if we are a true believer, there should be certain marks. There should be certain evidences that as we follow Jesus, we choose to follow the Lord, our lives are changed, and we develop certain characteristics, certain traits. And we looked at the beginning of this last week in Saul's life. And we saw him submitting to God's word very quickly. Let's go through those four from last Sunday. And then praying. Certainly this is something that all Christians should be doing. Listening to, hearing from God, and praying. Number three, identifying with Jesus in baptism. Number four, fellowshipping with other believers. Those are the first four. Two more this morning. And number five is sharing the gospel with others. And that's what we see going on here really throughout the book of Acts, throughout Saul, later Paul's life. And we see it right here. And we're going to go back to these verses now. Acts 9, beginning at verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." People look at verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. This was such a radical change in his life that people were amazed. Is this the same guy? Something big happened in his life. I mean, there was real change here, folks. And they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? In other words, he used to destroy people that preached that name, and now he's preaching that name. He joined them. What a change. What a radical transformation in this man's life. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he began doing this immediately. You notice in the very first verse we looked at there, verse 20, and immediately he's doing this. I think that should be true in our lives too, right? That we don't have to wait. Young people, hey, if you are not an adult and you are saved, you know for sure you have the gift of eternal life. You know you don't have to wait until you're an adult to tell that to other people. You don't have to wait to share the gospel. Do you know some of the best evangelistic opportunities might even come to you regarding your own relatives as a young person? Do you know what? As we get older, sometimes our own brothers and sisters as adults, our parents and that, they might not be quite as willing to listen. They don't want to listen to us. But when a child comes along and innocently says, "Where do you go to church?" Or, "Hey, are you coming to church with us?" Or, "Hey, do you know about Jesus?" You know what? You can get away with that a lot easier, right? And I mean, of course, we can get away with it too. But you know what? That causes adults to sometimes stop and really think. Whereas maybe they just pass it off as the same old thing. They don't want to hear it if it's the adult saying. Young people, hope you're listening. You have great opportunities, even as a child, to share the gospel. Anyway, Saul was doing this immediately. Folks, if we have important information, we'd want to share it, right? If we really thought this was valuable, life-changing, saving, life-saving information, wouldn't we want to share it? That's what Paul did. He did it with wisdom. There was this idea here in verse 22. He was confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. He's just utterly amazing them with this wisdom that he has in the Scriptures, his knowledge of the Scriptures. And I think that's another application toward us is make sure you're studying God's Word. Get to know it. Know it better and better so you can explain your beliefs. But he shared with them boldly as well. Looking down a little bit in our passage, we'll come back to verse 23 and following. But notice verse 27 and 28. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Notice that phrase, he had spoken out boldly. It's again in verse 28. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. A couple things to be said about the boldness is, number one, folks, we all ought to have a boldness that comes from confidence that we have the truth. You know, if you are 100% sure you have the real thing, there is a confidence that that gives you. Some of you, I'm sure, have probably been in sales at some point. Maybe you've had to sell a product. You worked in a store, a retail store. Have you ever had the situation come about where you were trying, you know, somebody was interested in something, that you're trying to sell something, and maybe you personally didn't even believe it was the best quality product out there, but you're trying to sell this to somebody? You don't have the same confidence in selling that, but it's different when you know this is the best quality product out there. It makes a world of difference to your confidence in selling, right? You know you've got the best thing out there. This is not inferior. It'll stand up to test. It'll blow away all the competition. You can show that with confidence. You can do demonstrations. You're not frazzled at all because you know you've got the best product out there. It gives you a real confidence. Well, folks, we ought to have even greater confidence and boldness than that. And we can, we should. Because the truth that we're declaring, that we're showing people, it's rock solid. It is irrefutable. There is no error in it. There's no problem, no contradictions. We have the truth. And can I say it this way? It blows away all the competition. They don't have a leg to stand on. They all fall short. They all fail. They all are full of inconsistencies, discrepancies, problems. Not God's Word. And we can do so confidently. So it's that boldness that comes from the confidence in that we have the truth. And here's something else. Here's the other aspect of the boldness I wanted to touch on. I pretty much most of my life, I would say, I had this idea. Well, you know, Paul was just gifted. He was just a really bold, outspoken guy. I just kind of perceived Paul to be that way. And as I studied Scripture and learned things, I realized, you know, that actually probably wasn't the case. Yes, Saul was very zealous. He was zealous in his work. When he was given a job to do, he really applied himself. That's different, though, than boldness in speaking. Was Paul a naturally gifted, bold speaker? Scripture seems to indicate otherwise. Let me share with you a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Notice what's going on there. He says, my own preaching, it seems like his own preaching ability by his own words wasn't great. That he wasn't this super gifted speaker necessarily. The power was of God, because look at verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, it seems like he wasn't this really fluid, gifted orator that could just stand up and speak on the spur of a moment and, not have any verbal mistakes or anything. It seems like that wasn't Saul's personal abilities. He was there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So, what is this boldness then? Well, any boldness he had was a gift from the Lord. Was something that he prayed for. In fact, we have a couple passages. I'll just put up one, Ephesians 6. And pray on my behalf. He prayed. And he asked others to pray for boldness, for the ability to speak. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in Christ, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, in fact, he had to ask for help with that. He prayed for boldness. He asked others to pray for boldness. And these are good reminders, folks, for all of us, that boldness and strength come from God. And we ought not depend on our own wisdom or personality or giftedness. Depend on God. Pray for help. Pray for yourself. Pray for one another to have this kind of boldness. I have found repeatedly over the course of pastoring ministry here that I have to do this regularly. When I remember to be praying for God's help and depending on God, things go better. I find that regularly. In fact, just a kind of a funny story. It was a couple of years ago. I'm still growing and I'm still working on this on a regular basis, because I tell this, there's a danger of me telling this story, because you may think, yeah, keep praying, it's not working. Okay, so bear with me. But a couple of years ago, this incident happened to me that was kind of a light bulb moment. I had noticed that there were certain times when I just had an incredibly busy, you could say, flustering week, where I just didn't get the opportunity to get the studying done, and I was just scrambling, and I did not feel prepared. And what happens in those weeks is, and I've talked to other pastors about this, and they verified the very same thing. What happens those weeks is, Lord, please help! Okay, I'm crying out to the Lord more. Lord, I'm desperate. I need your help. This has been a busy week. I do not feel ready. I feel so unprepared. Lord, please help. And then the strangest thing, inevitably will happen on those Sundays is it's those Sundays somebody will come up and say, wow, that was just a great message. I really needed that. And I'm just like, praise the Lord. God help. So after that had happened numbers of times, the light bulb came on and I thought, well, dumb me. I should be praying like that all the time. Lord, please help. Why, what's going on the other times? I'm depending on myself, right? Those other times, I'm just, I got this, Lord. I got it. And not that I'm saying that. But I think that's how all of us perhaps operate in life. I think every day we get up, we get dressed, we do our routine, and we don't really think much about how we need God. And our day goes by, and we didn't really depend on God like we should. Maybe it was a mediocre day at best. And it's the days where we know I need God, that those are the days that come off better, don't they? We depend on the Lord. You might be thinking, I'm not very good at witnessing. I'm not very good at sharing the gospel. Join the club. Are you depending on God? Are you actually praying for His help? Lord, I cannot do this. I will fail. I need your help. I need wisdom. I don't know what to say, but you promise you will help us and you will bring to our mind. You will help us think of things to say. And you pray. You pray for opportunities. Folks, I believe part of why Paul was so successful was because he was so dependent on the Lord. He was praying. say, I don't know what to say to my neighbor. I mean, he's right there. I see him sometimes. Pray. Pray for boldness and pray for help. Do you think that that's a prayer that God would be reluctant or pleased to answer? Oh, there's another one of my children praying for my help to witness. I'm not going to do that. I don't think that's the case at all. I think he's going to be excited, eager to help and answer. So pray for boldness. I don't think Paul was naturally this evangelist. I think supernaturally, just like you and I can be, so was Paul an evangelist. This is what the apostles did. Look earlier in Acts. We've already covered these verses. We'll just review them. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. This is right after they've been beaten for preaching Jesus. And they say, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. 2 verses later, look what happens. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the group of the apostles now. Do you realize that maybe they all had the same shortcomings that you and I have, and maybe they were all fearful naturally like you and I sometimes are? And they prayed for boldness and confidence, and God gave it to them. Are we praying for them, for that boldness? Notice also in verse 22, look at down at the end, where verse 22 says, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That's an interesting Greek word. It has the idea of joining or putting together. That's his word that he uses there. And the idea likely is that he's putting together passages from the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures, and he's using that. So again, it just points out the idea, folks, we need to also know the Scriptures, to be able to put Scripture together, to pull out Scripture, matching with other Scripture, and show to people what they need to hear, what they need to know, so they can too put their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul argued, now this is where we need to understand something too. What was Paul doing? Well, he was arguing that Jesus is truly the Son of God. He is truly the Christ, the Messiah. That's not necessarily the same battle we're going to have here in Canada with many people we talk to. Because, for example, if you talk to religious people, people that come from a very religious background, maybe they are Roman Catholics or maybe they are Mormons. I actually had the opportunity just a couple weeks ago to talk to 2 Mormons. And you know what? I didn't have to convince them that God exists, that God is real, right? I don't have to start there with when I'm talking to people who already are religious. And they believe in they know who, or they have an idea about who Jesus is. Of course, they don't believe all the same things we do. But it depends who you're talking to, and your purpose might be a little different. You might have to cover more groundwork or less groundwork. You might have to cover some real basic stuff with people. And others you might not do. You might have a whole different tactic if you're talking to a Roman Catholic than if you're talking to somebody who's never set foot in church in their lives. Then you're going to have different things you need to start with people. And so you kind of need to know where people are. But we're not going to have the exact same method that Paul had. So don't necessarily think, well, I need to tell them the exact same point, right? Well, they need to know that Jesus is the Christ, but some of them already know that. And so you're talking to them about other things. And with those Mormons, you know, I was talking more about the fact about, because they made the statement, well, we serve the same God. And I said, well, I actually disagree with you. And so I spent time trying to convince them that they believe in a different God than the God of the Bible that I believe in. They believe that their God still changes. And we don't. God is unchanging. God hasn't developed and gotten better over the years. God is perfect, always was, is, and will be the same. And so we talk about those kinds of things. But Saul was dealing with a Jewish audience who knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They knew the prophecy. So he was able to just really focus on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. But we might need to talk to people about sin. That's a concept that people in our society just don't really understand, right? The Jews know about sin. But you look around our society, we live in a society that's really just trying to help people and make people think that everything's okay. And people don't really understand that they are sinners and the consequences of sin. The judgment is coming. Those are the things that we would need to deal with, especially today. So there's this idea of sharing the gospel with others. That is something we all can and should be doing, folks. And let's be busy doing that. And finally, last one here, enduring persecution. Another mark of a true believer. Now, you might not have to face nearly the kind of persecution that Paul and others faced. But I think if we live, as we live longer and longer here, and even Canada, folks, we need to prepare for persecution. And that doesn't mean that we all should just run away and flee. No, that's not the pattern we see either. No, it's more the idea of, listen, this is where God placed us. It's not by accident that we're where we are. And let's spread the gospel and prepare for persecution and endure it as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We should expect persecution from unbelievers. There's two aspects here. We see persecution in this passage both from unbelievers and sadly even from believers, but for a time it's short. But we should expect persecution from unbelievers. Notice the pattern that we're going to see repeatedly in Saul's life here. Saul preaches Jesus. Saul's life is threatened. Saul escapes. Saul preaches Jesus. His life is threatened. He escapes. And we're going to see that pattern repeatedly throughout Acts. And somebody pointed that out and said, welcome to ministry, right? If we choose to follow Jesus, this could happen. And fortunately, I don't think any of us has had our lives threatened. But what will we do if it happens, if it comes to that? You know, we need to remember why God placed us here, what God has called us to. God has never told us and promised us that the Christian life on this earth will be easy. It will be difficult, but it will be worth it. Eternity is worth. Eternity with God, I should say, is worth suffering here in this life. Going back to verse 23, let's read these verses. When many days had elapsed, by the way, I should point out, verse 23, between verse 22 and 23, there's a gap of time. Luke records it this way. He says, when many days had passed, but actually, commentators in piecing stuff together, and I'll show you a different verse in Scripture in a moment that kind of helps with this. There might be an interval here of about 3 years, because what Paul tells us in Galatians is that he went away. Soon after he got saved, he went away to basically the desert in Arabia. And there he was basically taught by the Lord for a while. Then he came back to Damascus. So let me just read on here, though. We'll come back to that in a moment. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. Now we know that he's been saved a while at this point because, listen, verse 25, but his disciples, he already had disciples by this point. Now that's amazing. You know, after a fairly short time, a few years, he's already been preaching and teaching so much and so effectively that he's already got people who are like, I want to follow that guy's example. He already has people learning from him. His disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Wow. You know, no person and thing, no thing can thwart God's plan for you. You know, when Jesus wanted Paul captured and imprisoned, then Paul was captured and imprisoned. When Jesus wanted Paul to escape, he made a way of escape. This time from Damascus, it was in a basket through the wall. Remember that God, not government, is in charge. That God, not government, is going to accomplish his ultimate plan, right? God will do that. Let's be careful to remember, too, that it's not just believers who suffer in this life. Sometimes we are prone to think that believers just have it bad. You know, if you follow Jesus, it's a life of misery. Well, it's not a life of misery, first of all. But unbelievers suffer, too. For unbelievers, their life is miserable, too. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It maybe looks fun for a time, but Moses had the foresight to look past the temporary fun of Egypt, pleasures of Egypt, and he decided to endure hardship with the people of God. He decided to give up all the riches of Egypt, and that was only temporary. He was looking for something that was eternal. But persecution is part of following Christ. And true believers will endure it, and they'll endure it even joyfully. Perhaps one of the most obvious marks of true conversion here is Saul's enduring persecution over and over. That's probably one of the most obvious marks of a true believer. Because who would do that otherwise? Who would continually endure all that Saul endured? And this is merely the first of many persecutions he endured. Dropping down to the last part of our passage now, verses 29 to 30. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. He faced much persecution. And I just want to show you that gap of time here that I mentioned before all this even happened. And he says in Galatians 1, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." So we know that this gap happened before verse 26, which we'll look at in a moment. He hadn't gone up to Jerusalem yet. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." And we find out later through putting things together that that was a space of about 3 years. But then he went up to Jerusalem, and we'll read that in a moment here, that he went up to Jerusalem. But I'd like you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, because before we go to the rest of our text and finish off this message, I want to go to 2 Corinthians 11. This is giving us more detail. Many people believe that it was during these early years that many of the events recorded in 2 Corinthians 11 happened. There's a whole list of them, so I'm not going to put these verses up. It's a passage of about, I don't know, 11 or 12 verses. So 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 22. This is Saul's, or Paul now, as he's known by, Paul's defense of his apostleship. He says in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." All right, anybody say, "Well, my life, I mean, Paul had it easy compared to me." Anybody saying that? You know, Paul's words really wake us up and maybe give us a dose of reality. Folks, we have it pretty easy. You know, this is Paul. Paul lists all these things, and we don't know when they happen, because he talks about 5 beatings from the Jews, and of those 5, not one is actually recorded in our scriptures, so they might have happened early on there. He mentions 3 Roman beatings. Only one of those is actually recorded. He mentions 3 shipwrecks, and we only read of one of them. He mentions all kinds of other things that we don't read about. His life was so full and just filled with action for the Lord. And many of these things happen. And some of them probably happened in these early years before he even goes up, before we get to verse 26 here. But Paul's list here, his defense of himself, his apostolic office, they really help us understand and remind us that we live in a fallen world, a sinful world. Someone writes, "Living in a fallen world is difficult, and following Jesus in a fallen world involves even more suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And it doesn't matter where you live, right? Is there a safe place? You know, where is that utopia? We'll go somewhere where we won't be persecuted. Is that what we're called to do as believers? Let's not be surprised when we're persecuted for following Jesus. When Saul got saved, when he understood who Jesus was, he was a changed man, and no amount of persecution could stop him. That's conversion. You know, we are never called in Scripture to an easy life. Paul was promised suffering, and that's why I began our reading this morning, the very beginning of verse 16, when Jesus is actually telling him, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, are you okay with that? You know, if you say, oh, no, that's not for me. I didn't sign up for that. That's not something I'm interested in. Then you really have to evaluate, am I a follower of Jesus? I love that hymn, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? It talks about how, you know, shall I blush to speak His name? Shall I be carried on a bed of ease while others fought and died? Am I a soldier of the cross? Am I willing, am I prepared to suffer for the Lord? That's a mark of true conversion, folks. We are not called to an easy life. And it is not by accident that God has placed you where you are. Whether it's your actual physical land location that you have these neighbors, that's not an accident where God has placed you. If it's not, you know, your location, it's where you work. It's not an accident that there are co-workers that God has given you. It's not an accident that you ended up with that server at the restaurant. It's not an accident that, you know, the people you run into day by day, that's not by accident. And there is a world around us of people who are lost and dying and without hope. And they're without the truth. And many of them live every day in fear, in worry. Many of them, every day, they're looking, wishing, hoping for something better. And our commission is to go out and talk to these people, get to know them, to be kind, to endure suffering. I know one man, met him. I did not know him well. I believe he's with the Lord now, years ago. And somebody told me about this man. His name is Ed. And he did a lot of traveling for his work. He worked for a Christian organization and represented Christ. And one day he was somewhere, and because, I don't know all the details, but because of who he was and who he represented, there were some people that saw him drive up and they could tell who he was, or maybe his vehicle was marked or something. They walked up to him and they were pretty rude to him, and I don't know, they insulted him and spit toward him or something, kind of declaring their disdain for who he was and what he stood for. And this man was very kind and very gracious, and he actually walked toward those people and pulled out his business card and said, hey, you know, I don't know what you heard or what you know or what you think, but I just want you to know, this is who I am, this is what I believe, and if you're ever close by my area, if you ever need anything, give me a call, I'd be glad to buy you lunch. You know, he just had a totally different attitude, a different response to that kind of minor persecution. And that may be the worst of it that many of us face. Who knows? It may get worse. It may get much worse. I don't know. But are we prepared for that? We should expect it, folks. We should expect persecution from unbelievers. And it's no matter where you go. You can't get away from it. We should expect it. And that's why we're here, to be a light in this dark world. We should also expect misunderstandings. I'm not going to call it persecution, but let's call it misunderstandings. We should expect misunderstandings from believers. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Then everything was cleared up. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Misunderstandings happened. And when he was met with suspicion and fear, maybe some animosity, maybe some hatred even, from the brethren this time. Well, thank the Lord for people like Barnabas. Barnabas came along and he encouraged and helped and intervened. And thank the Lord for people like that encourage others, that see the best in others. And Barnabas came to Saul's defense. But we should be prepared for misunderstandings along our Christian journey. Folks, if you tell yourself it's going to happen, if you expect it, then hopefully you won't be thrown off or derailed when it happens, right? Think of it this way. Somebody hurt you. Somebody, even a brother or sister in Christ, somebody said something unkind and hurtful. You know what? We all struggle with our own sin, our pride, and our evil thoughts. On my best days, on your best days, we sin. We're prideful. On our very best days, we have prideful thoughts. On our very best days, we say things we shouldn't. On our very best of days, we still fail the Lord. And we should be giving grace to others who let us down as well. Please don't let yourself be knocked out of serving God because some brother or sister criticizes you or slanders you. Jesus, his own people, criticized and slandered and misunderstood him. And yet, look what he did for them. Why should we expect better treatment from other people? And beware of the attitude that says, I'm never going back to that church. Somebody there hurt me. Somebody there did something unkind. Somebody said something untrue about me. You know what? What is this a picture of? That's a picture of the perfect church. Best one I could find. There's nothing there, folks. There is no perfect church out there. You can find a picture of one, let me know. It doesn't exist. No perfect church on this planet. No perfect Christian walking the planet, right? Joseph was severely mistreated by his own brothers. And he showed no hatred toward them at all, but only kindness. If we all were to give up and quit serving God after a fellow Christian did something unkind or mistreated us, then who would be left to serve God? We should expect it, and we should do what Saul did. When Saul was misunderstood and hurt by his fellow believers, what did he do? He just kept on sharing the gospel, kept on following Jesus. A couple of verses, we're almost done, we're just wrapping up with a few miscellaneous passages. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're a soldier in God's army, then you should expect some opposition, some hardship. Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Okay, if you don't want reward in heaven, then go. Look for the easiest life you can find on this earth. If you don't want any reward in heaven, then just hide. Hide and be sheltered and don't talk to anybody. If you want no reward in heaven, stick your head in the sand and wait for God to take you home. But if you're wanting to lay up treasure in heaven, then expect some opposition. 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Sometimes it's necessary. He goes on in the same letter, Peter writes, chapter 2, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Chapter 4, and the whole letter is about suffering, dealing with it. He says in chapter 4, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you want to avoid blessing, then please, by all means, just, you know, go and live off in the woods on a mountain somewhere by yourself and never talk to any other person. If you don't want God's blessing in your life, then just do that. Be a hermit. Live up on a pole. If you don't want any blessing, if you want to do something, if you want to make a difference, then let your light shine for the Lord. Right where you are, everywhere you go, let your light shine. One final passage. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. There's a man by the name of Mordecai Ham. He was, in his day, he died in 1961, but in his day, he was the most well-known evangelist in the U.S. It's estimated over his 60 years of preaching, now he lived to be in his 80s, I believe, but over his 60 years of preaching, that through his evangelistic campaigns and ministry, that conservative estimate is at least 300,000 people came to the Lord. That's amazing, folks. What this man, he
he was sold out for the Lord.
Some estimates are much higher. But perhaps 300,000 people at least saved because of this man's preaching ministry, going around the world, around the country, preaching Christ. Significantly, one of those men in 1934, Billy Graham, came as a young man. I think he was 16 years old. He came, sat in, and then he was convicted, but he came back. He didn't want to go back, but he went back again. He couldn't stay away. He was compelled. He felt compelled to go, and he went back. And after, I think, a few nights, he repented of his sin and got saved. Billy Graham was led to the Lord under Mordecai Ham's ministry. Well, Mordecai Ham was well known, and he was known for going after the most notorious sinners in town. When he would arrive at a place, this is the man I think I referred to some time ago, and I found out that it was him. And he would go to after the most notorious sinner. He would sometimes ask the people, okay, who's the worst, you know, the most despicable man around? Let's go after him. And they would pray for him, and he would go, and he would track him down, he would find him. In one town he went to, he did this very thing where he tracked down the worst sinner in the area. And he was hiding. He was hiding in a cornfield. And Mordecai Ham, with whoever, you know, knew this man's whereabouts, they tracked him down, and he finds this man hiding and kind of quivering in this cornfield. And Mordecai Ham finds him, and he walks up to him, and the man says, "What are you going to do to me?" He was scared. He was the most despicable man in the area. And Mordecai Ham said to him, "I'm going to ask God to kill you." And the man said, "Why?" Now this man was a known atheist. He told everybody he didn't believe in God. And he said, "I'm going to ask God to kill you." And the man said, "Why?" And Mordecai said to him, "Well, why not? You don't believe in God, so it shouldn't bother you." And the man says, "Please don't do that." And Mordecai said, "All right, then I'm going to ask God to save you." And he prayed for the man, and the man got saved right there that day. He led that man to the Lord. Folks, that's boldness that comes from the Lord, sure. And I'm not saying you need to go track down the worst guy. But there's a lot of others around too that need to know the Lord. And what are we doing? Are we sharing the gospel, and are we enduring what little persecution we might face yet these days? One of my commentators, I read these words, Mr. Tony Merida writes, "People can change their diets, their habits, even their passions, but self-effort alone can't completely change a life, alter a person's eternal destiny. People need the life changer to do that. Saul's life wasn't changed as a result of karma or looking within or because he followed some self-help plan. His following lists of religious rules fell short. Jesus is what changed Saul into Paul. Jesus changed him forever." Yeah, that's the power of the gospel. So I would urge us, let's pray. Pray for an opportunity to share the gospel every day. Are you praying that way? Have you changed your prayers? Are you praying every day, "God, please give me an opportunity to share the gospel"? Are you praying for help to do it, for boldness and for wisdom? Are you praying for specific people by name, some of your neighbors and coworkers and relatives and store clerks that you see regularly? Are you thinking ahead of what you could say today to so-and-so? Are you thinking ahead, taking time to make this part of your day, what you might say to them? Are you getting to know people? Invite them over then for coffee. Go visit them. Meet them somewhere else in town for coffee. That philosophy of evangelism we looked at months ago. Pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. We all can do that. Everybody here. Pray that God's word will run through our community. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Heads bowed, please. Eyes closed. Are these marks of a believer, marks of a true believer, are these in your life? Are they developing? Are some of them there showing that, there's work being done? Salvation is present, and God is working. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you enduring persecution? Reading and praying. Identifying with Jesus in baptism. Fellowshipping with other believers. Are these marks in your life? If you are here today, if you don't know for sure, maybe this has brought thoughts, questions to your mind, doubts to your mind. Maybe you don't know for sure that you have eternal life. Maybe you don't know for sure that if you were to die today, that you would absolutely 100% go to heaven, but you would say, "No, that's I kind of think so, but you know, I am a little uncertain. I'm still working on that. If that's you, then by all means, please stick around. Don't be in a hurry to leave today. Stick around and talk to me or somebody else you know who could show you from the Bible how you can have eternal life. To all of us who know that we have eternal life, let's make it evident. Let's make it known. Let our light shine for the Lord. Think of somebody, pray for somebody today that you could share the gospel with sometime this week, and make a plan as to how you'll do it. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this. We need your help. Help us depend on you, Lord. Help us to be dependent on you all the time. Not trusting in our own wisdom or cleverness, our own abilities. Lord, help us to depend on you and on the power, the strength, the truth of your word, that it will do the job that you sent it to do. It will not return void, empty. God, we pray that we would see many people in our community here, amongst our family members here, saved and then growing and repeating this cycle, Lord, evangelizing, seeing more saved. Please help us take this to heart. Help us to be missionaries here in our own community. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.